Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 28. We'll begin our reading in verse 6, and we'll continue through verse 14. Exodus chapter 28, verse 6. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And thou shalt make ouches of gold, and two chains of pure gold at the ends of wreathen work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreathen chains to the ouches. And we'll stop right there. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So this will be the third sermon in our series of coming back to those curious garments of Aaron. We had the glorious garments of Aaron. Now we have the beauty garments or the curious garments of Aaron. Those things that pertain particularly to being high priest. We move away from the linen into the gold, blue, scarlet, purple, and linen works. And those are the works of the ephod, the girdle of the ephod, the breastplate, and so on. Now, in these garments, we talked last week about the ephod itself and how it was constructed. This week, I'd like to focus upon these two shoulder pieces that are at the top of the ephod, and they, in some way, are on the borders of the edges of the ephod. Now, whether that means out at the edge of the ephod or that there were two pieces joined together by the shoulder pieces, it's really difficult to tell. But there is enough information here to talk about the stones themselves and what they signified, such that I would like to move forward and speak of that today. Onyx. It says that they were onyx stones. This word occurs several places in the Hebrew Bible. It's really a shohan is the word. I think it's shohan. What's really interesting about it is that no one really knows what it means. It's really hard to know what onyx is speaking of here, and this is reflected in some of the other terms for gems and gemstones. For instance, we have sardonyx. Remember that? S-A-R-D. Now watch. O-N-Y-X. The word onyx is on the end of that word. Right? And there are a couple of other names that are like that as well. Those are all English coming out of the Greek and Latin roots. What's important is that this onyx stone is seen all over the New Testament in various different places. But notice that it is larger here than it would be in perhaps other places that we see it. When we think of onyx, for instance, if you go on your computers tomorrow and type in onyx stone, there will be a number of things that come up, pictures of onyx. Some of that onyx will be black. It will be black onyx. And that seems to be the most popular in the West today. Black onyx, it's just a black rock, very hard, crystalline, and it'll be polished to a mirror finish. And then it'll be placed in, you know, as a necklace or maybe a brooch or as the stone on a ring or something like that. I don't believe that the stones we have here are black stones at all. Onyx, I believe, to the ancient Near East, are stones that were brownish red in color, and they were multi-layered. Like you would see, for instance, if you go to a museum today and they have a display of crystals, you'll see some crystals in their natural estate where, you know, they got the angles and the geometric features that are heading off at different directions, and then that little bit at the center with the little spines and the spikes on it and stuff like that. And you'll see crystals like that. And you'll notice that in those crystals, and some of them will be called onyx, they will be like a yellow and a red and a brown in different layers, and somewhat translucent. I remember when we were deciding on our kitchen counters, one of the decisions that we had to make was whether or not we wanted a translucent kind of onyx countertop or not, which are available. And then, you know, of course, the trick there is you put lights below and it shines through. You know, well, they thought that was a sell for me because they heard I was like Christian, I like lights. And so, you know, that'll just go. And it nearly was. I admit it, I'm weak. Okay, but at the end of the day, what we had was we had a stone there that is, it is beautifully colored. It is it's a reddish and like a rusty brown and a yellowish translucent stone. And I think that's what we have here for the onyx stones. If you'll notice a little bit later when we get to the breastplate, we're going to see that onyx is a part, is one of those stones of the breastplate, and it's the same Hebrew word. So it's not just a, you know, the movement of language from one to the other. It's the same word. So it is counted as a precious stone, but it's not a stone in the sense that you would think of like a gem, like an emerald or a diamond, something that has a particular clarity to it that catches light and you know, that has fire. And you know what I mean when I say that. Instead, what it is it's something that you would recognize if you were out walking and you saw it laying on the ground. You would recognize it as a stone. It may be a stone that is different from a granite stone, but it is still a stone. Where we grew up in Southern California, in the desert up there, there was quartz everywhere. In fact, there's a little town named Quartz Hill because there's white quartz that's laying all over the ground. It's come up out of the ground and it's just laying there. It's a white, semi-translucent, it's not clear, but it's semi-translucent and white and chalky and so on. And very hard. It's heavy. And that's the point, I think, that we're getting at here, is that these onyx stones are heavy. They are weighty. That if Aaron was to put the ephod on without the stones in them, and then with the stones, he would feel the weight of those stones upon his shoulders. And so the first thing that I would like to speak with you about regarding the onyx stones is that they are weighty. They are a weight, a burden to be borne. And I believe that they are indicative then of the sins of the children of Israel that Aaron bears upon his shoulders when he goes in to minister before the Lord. Now, I want to distinguish here between the stones upon his shoulders and the stones upon his front. The Hebrew here very carefully distinguishes between them in that on the one hand, they are set upon his shoulders, and what goes on the shoulders a yoke, a burden, a weight. But then in the other sense, those 12 stones, very carefully, Moses tells us that they are to be worn upon his heart. And there is something different that is being signified between the breastplate of judgment and the shoulder pieces that tie the ephod together, that are at the edges of the ephod. And I believe that difference is that the one we are to consider, and the children of Israel were also to consider, as a weight. The onyx stones upon Aaron's shoulders were a weight upon his shoulders. How many of you would choose, if you were going to do work, to set 3 or 4 pound stones on your shoulders and then set to work? I trust none of you. I trust that we would want as much freedom and movement as we could possibly have. That we would be as light on our feet as we could possibly be. That we would not weight ourselves down for our work to be done. And yet, as a part of the work that Aaron was to do, he was to wear these stones, these weights upon his shoulders. So, both the breastplate and those shoulder pieces were made of stones, even precious stones. They were both engraved with the names of the children of Israel. They were both born in some way by the high priest, but they were born differently. On the shoulders of Aaron, each of the stones had 6 names upon it in the order of their birth. And that's because there are only 2 shoulders, therefore only 2 stones. And then secondly, they are upon the shoulder, not on the front of Aaron's chest, as the Hebrew says, upon his heart. And heart for the Hebrew was the seat of the will and affections. In other words, Aaron's heart was to be toward the people of Israel as he carried them upon his heart in the breastplate, but not upon his shoulders. On his shoulders, they are considered a burden to be borne. So these stones are large enough to have the names of 6 tribes upon them each. They are something that Aaron will feel. They are weighty. They have the names of the children of Israel upon them, 6 on the one and 6 on the other, which seems to indicate that the children of Israel, and indeed in Christ all the elect, are somehow in symbol carried into the holy place upon the shoulders of the high priest. And notice that it is the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and not the names of Ishmael and his seed, and not the names of Canaan and his seed. In other words, there is a division. There is a distinction here. The weight of the stones then, the burden of them, in my opinion, represents sinfulness, guilt, and the burden to be borne. The names indicate that the sins of the children of Israel and no others, that is, the sins of the Israel of God and no others, the elect and no others, that it is them that the high priest carries into the holy place. And so the first point then, that sin is a burden, cannot be denied by any student of Scripture. Right? It cannot be denied by any student of Scripture. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 6. In Exodus chapter 6, we're talking about the time that the children of Israel have spent in Egypt. Let's pull up from the text for a moment and talk redemptive historical language for a moment. In redemptive historical language, the coming out of the land of Egypt is often represented throughout the rest of Scripture as a type, as a picture of what? Well, of salvation generally, right? Of being delivered out of the slave house, the bondage, not of Egypt, but of sin, and brought into that place where one might serve the Lord in holiness and righteousness all the days of his life. So that, remember, that the original thing that God had told Moses to say to Pharaoh was what? Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. They're going to stop serving you, Pharaoh, and they're going to serve me in the wilderness. Remember that? And I don't know, but that's probably one of the things that made Pharaoh so jealous? No, they're my servants, not yours. Right? And you've heard those Puritan preachers of old say things like, Satan does not give up ground lightly, that he does not release his captives lightly without a struggle. Sometimes it takes much. Sometimes there is much prayer. There is much fighting and much fury when some come to Christ because they have been in very deep bondage to the enemy of our souls. And so Pharaoh also rose up in jealousy. No, you'll not have them to serve you. They serve me. And so the release out of Egypt, the drawing out of Egypt is really, in the rest of Scripture, set forth as a type of our redemption, isn't it? And so the service that the children of Israel performed in Egypt also a type of that slavery to sin. And so in Exodus chapter 6, considering that as a background, 1 through 9, then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh I was not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land of their pilgrimage wherein they were strangers. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians have kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. It's interesting, isn't it, that when we consider that redemptive historical type of our own redemption in Christ Jesus, that their time in Egypt is characterized by what? By burden and by bondage. And isn't that what we see when we have studied Romans chapter 6 together? We've seen that sin is a hard master and that there is much toil and labor and burdensome effort under that cruel master of sin. That sin is a burden in Scripture. We see in many other places as well. Turn with me to Psalm 38. In the 38th Psalm, we'll begin our reading in verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head as an heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. You hear that? The sins of the psalmist here, of David, he says that they are a burden too heavy for him to bear. In the book of Lamentations, that's right after Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 13, oh, let's look at verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce wrath. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgression is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. Did you hear what he says there in verse 14? The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hands. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck. You know what a yoke is, right? A yoke is a piece of wood, a heavy burden that is laid upon the shoulders of an animal so that he can pull the burden behind him. And so, notice what Jeremiah says here. Our sins are like a yoke laid upon our neck that is tied up so that it reaches even to our neck. So fully are we engulfed in this burden. Turn also with me, please, to Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 17. And we'll not spend a lot of time here, but I guess I just said we would take two references out of Leviticus. But remember that these two references are probably among 20 or 25 throughout the book of Leviticus, where we talk about the man that has sinned against the Lord, and it says of him that he will, notice 5:17, and if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet he is guilty and shall, what? Bear his iniquity. He'll carry it as a burden. He will bear his iniquity. In 7:18, we have much the same thing. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all upon the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed to him unto him that offereth it. It shall be an abomination, and that soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. And for you readers of Scripture, you understand. You understand what's being said there. And you understand also that that is throughout the Pentateuch, speaking of our sins, that it becomes a burden to bear. One final scripture in that sense, that is Ezekiel chapter 18. And verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Well, these are just a few scriptures of many that we could bring to show the burdensome nature of sin. And so when those stones are written with those six names on the one hand and on the other, and they are placed upon Aaron's shoulders, that is a different placing than that onyx stone that has one name upon it that would be upon this breastplate of judgment. Instead, these are the two larger stones pressed down upon the shoulders of Aaron such that he feels their weight with those six names on each. And so Aaron should understand, and the people should understand, that when he goes in to minister, he goes in bearing their iniquity. It is the symbol of the sins of the children of Israel that Aaron carries. So in conclusion then to this first point, remember the stones designate weight. It is a burden to be borne. Note also that the names that are written on them make very clear that Aaron goes in for the satisfaction of a peculiar set of people. A people not the whole wide world. And in representing our Lord Jesus Christ, we must understand that our Lord Jesus Christ says the same thing when he says, I will lay down my life for my sheep. But we'll see that in a few moments. So the use then of this passage, of this first point, is this. And turn with me for that to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? It uses the metaphor that was very popular in those days, an athletic metaphor. We might say very popular in our day as well. Right? I mean, everywhere we look, we have people dressed in athletic clothing participating in competitive activities, no matter whether it's climbing a rock or riding a bicycle or running in a race and so on. And so we have that same metaphor here. And notice what he says. He says, let us lay aside every weight, even the sin which doth so easily beset us. The word to beset there means to impede our progress. Now, some of us have seen, perhaps you've been to sporting goods stores. I'll admit, I go into sporting goods stores, that's right. And when I go into a sporting goods store, sometimes I'll go in this one area where they have all of this training equipment. And there's all kinds of training equipment that we didn't have when I was a wee child. Growing up and learning how to compete in games and things like that. I mean, there are things that you can wear, a little belt around your waist that has a parachute in the back. And you can take off running across the park and you're pulling that parachute, and that's, you know, added resistance, and so it's supposed to build up your strength so that when you take that parachute off, you're, you know, light as a feather and zipping across the grass and down the track and so on. There are other training appliances that you can use that hinder your movement and build up your musculature against that resistance, so that when you take that stuff off, you're going to be quicker, better, stronger, faster, you know, run fast, jump high, and so on. How many of us would think then of taking that training equipment to the racetrack with us and racing with weights on? Well, we wouldn't think of that at all, would we? In fact, that would destroy the spirit of the competition, right? And so, that's exactly the metaphor that the author here brings up in Hebrews chapter 12. He tells us to lay aside every weight, the sin which hinders us in our race toward Christ. Sin is a burden. Sin is a hindrance. Sin in this passage is something that keeps us from the race. Paul says, I train so that when I race, I may be successful. And he's not talking about athletics. He's talking about reaching the end of the course successfully. And so the first thing that I want to ask you in use of these stones that we see placed upon Aaron's shoulder is this. Do you consider your sins to be burdens? Do you consider your sins to be hindrances? Do you consider your sins to be an impeding of the race that you must run? Or do you show up at the track with your sins upon your shoulders and say, no, these won't bother me. It won't affect the outcome. This is not my metaphor. This is the apostle's metaphor. Lay aside the weights. Lay aside the sins which impede, hinder, arrest our progress. And run with patience the race that is set before us. That's his metaphor. It speaks of sin as being a burden. Sin as being a weight. And while you may want to put a 30-pound weight on a skid on the grass behind you and pull it along while you're training, when you come to racing, what are you going to do with that? Well, it's obvious how foolish it would be for a guy to show up at the track with a 30-pound weight to pull while he's running a sprint or a mile or a marathon. Brothers and sisters, The question that we must ask ourselves is, do we agree with the Scriptures that our sins hinder us? That our sins impede our progress? That they thwart our progress toward holiness? And if we agree, then what steps will we take to lay them aside? To confess and forsake them? To see them as the burdensome things that they are? I am thoroughly convinced, the more I speak to Christians out in the world, the more I speak to professors of Christ in the world, the more I understand that no one, or very few, have an understanding of the difficulty, the weight that sin is upon our progress toward holiness. Is there a progress toward holiness that we are bound to do by the Scriptures? Yes. Yes, there is. And sin ought to be seen by us as a weight, as an impediment, as a hindrance. I had a coach for basketball once. He was a really interesting guy. I don't know, he may have had a sadistic streak. I don't know. But what he did, one of the things that he did, and if you've ever trained for basketball, you understand that one of the things you need to do is learn how to dribble the ball right-handed and left-handed, to charge, to hold up, to go left, to go right, without ever looking at your hands. And so what he would do is he would take glasses they were clear glasses, and he would put them on us, and he had them taped up, except for a little slit at the top. So you couldn't look down at your hands unless you went like that, unless you leaned all the way over. And so then he would make you run across the court, dribbling, 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 dribbling. Sometimes he would actually put a bench out in front of there, so you'd go full force into the bench. And that's why I thought he may have had a sadistic streak in him. I think he did that to make sure that people weren't cheating and looking, you know, down out of the slits. What's interesting about that, though, is none of us on the team ever thought of competing when it came game day with glasses on, taped up to here. We would think that silly. And as a matter of fact, if a guy showed up, even if the team captain showed up with those glasses on, okay, guys, let's play, we would have rubbed him out. We would have sent him home. We're competitive like that for basketball, aren't we? We're competitive like that for winning a race, aren't we? How competitive are we when it comes to laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily hinder, beset us? That we may run with patience the race set before us, increasing in holiness, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And I know I've conflated two scriptures there, but I've done it purposefully because that's where the writer tells us we're going, long about verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. Oh, it's very important that we see sin as the burdensome thing that it is. It is pictured in these two onyx stones as a weight upon Aaron's shoulders. We should see it as a weight upon us as well. As glasses with taped up to the very top part where there's just a little slit so we can see down the court. And we'd never think of running and competing with those glasses on, would we? Why then would we think of competing in the Christian life without forsaking our sins? They're burdens. So that's the first point. The second point, then, is the settings. You say, the word settings doesn't appear. That's right. It's called ouches in the King James Version. And ouches is still a word you can find in the dictionary today. I know it looks like ouches. These aren't ouches. They're not painful. These are ouches. And ouches are settings, sockets into which the stones were set. I'd like to talk with you for a moment about those ouches, because they also have something to say to us. The ouches were made of gold. And they were gold, not gold that was cast, but gold that was threaded together. You remember how they made gold thread? We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. They took gold, which is one of the more malleable of the precious metals, and they would pound it out flat on a flat stone so that it was very, very thin. And then they would take very sharp, brass, which is copper and iron mixed together, hard, steel, not steel, but iron and brass, because they didn't make steel back then. They made brass, which was copper and iron mixed together, which makes a very durable, very hard metal. And they made scissors or knives out of brass, and they would take the gold and they would cut it into threads after they had pounded it out flat. And then they took that gold and they made particular settings, ouches, with it, not only for the two stones on the shoulders, but for the stones upon the breastplate as well. And the way they did it was they made an intricate work of gold embroidery such that it was almost completely surrounding the stones so that they would not be in any way left loose, that they might slip out of their sockets. And so they used that gold in a very ornate way, in a way that would look like to us fancy lace, but laced in gold. So remember your grandma's lace doilies, those ones that she crocheted by hand that were symmetrical and intricately done? Remember those? That's what it looks like. It's that kind of stitching, but it is done with gold threads. And it comes up, not just on the bottom, but it comes up and cups and surrounds and secures those two onyx stones so that they are not in any danger of slipping out of the ephod when Aaron takes it off and puts it back on. And it is built, in other words, to last a very long time. That ephod also had gold stitching in it, but the ouches themselves, I don't know how big the stones were. I would imagine they are about like that. You know, about maybe 4, 5, 6 inches across, maybe 2 inches. They're about the size of epaulettes, right? Or epaulettes that we would see as ornate things upon the shoulders of generals and, you know, other military officers and so on. And so sometimes you'll even see those black stripes, those black and gold stripes there on those epaulettes. And then you'll see the gold stitching around. Have you ever seen that? And it's really not gold at that point. It's just gold colored thread. But that is reminiscent of this particular garment. And so you have then this ornate golden stitching. And this ornate golden stitching that holds those rocks in place so that they will not be moved, that I think probably that once they were in the sockets, they never came out. In other words, it wasn't that you could slip them in and out or that you could pry them in and out. Once those two onyx stones were lodged, were secured, were stitched up in these sockets, that they never came out again. Because they actually came up around the sides and perhaps a little ways over the top. You could still see the names and you could still see the onyx itself at the top. But all around, bordered all around, was this close weaving, this close gold stitching that held them in place. So that's what it looked like. Now, what's the significance? The significance is that the stones were not going to separate from the ephod. They were secure and immovable upon the shoulders of Aaron. The security of the sins of God's people being set then upon the high priest is seen in that they are held by that metal that never loses its value, never loses its strength. Further, if there may be a hint of the atonement here, that while their sins are represented by these stones, they are somehow, in a sense, laid over with gold in its purity. And there they are held fast to the shoulders of Aaron as he goes in before the Lord, bearing the sins of his people to atone for them. That the names are upon the stones and that they are held in fast in this setting is another indication of the secure hold that Christ has on his people. They are indeed, even as sinners, secure in him. So turn with me to John chapter 10, verse 28. First, I'd like to point you to chapter 10, verse 3. To him, that is to the shepherd, the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. Remember, the names of the children of Israel are written on those stones. Jesus, as the shepherd, as that great high priest, he calls his own sheep by name. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So note here that this security that the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ endure or enjoy, that it is indeed based upon the divine greatness. My Father is greater than all, Jesus says. So think also of how all things were overlaid with gold in the tabernacle. This spoke of their being purified, cleansed, and brought into acceptability with God. The people of God then, considered in their sins, defiled and unworthy as a burdensome stone upon the shoulders of Aaron, are enclosed with the gold keeping of Christ. They will never be lost. They will always be carried upon His shoulder as He ever lives to make intercession for them. Overlaid then in this gold setting, the sins of the people are covered and purified and held securely in these ouches, if you will, symbolically of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ will never lose one that is His in His priestly work. So, the uses then for this section, that it is only for those who understand the weight of their sins and the burden of their defilement before God that this security can offer any relief. Isn't that true? It is only those who have known, who have understood, who have perhaps even felt the terrors of the law of God and its punishments against them, who then have such great relief in that they are carried upon the shoulders of their great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are held securely by that gold thread, by that gold weaving, by that gold setting, out of which they can never slip. It is only in that kind of an understanding, then, will this kind of security be welcome. If we have felt the weight of our sins, that they are held fast upon the shoulders of Christ, and that by a kind of gold or purifying overlay, this brings comfort from our doubts and overcomes that certain fearful expectation of judgment that awaits the adversaries of God. For those who know their sins, and for those who know that God is just, apart from their sins being set upon the shoulders of Christ, there could only be terror, fear, and perpetual anxiety. And we see this in several instances. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 28. Verse 16, then said Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee and is become thine enemy, and the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David, because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow thou shalt and thy sons be with me, that is, in the realm of the dead. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Now note verse 20. Then Saul fell straightway all along the earth, and was sore afraid, because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day, nor all the night. What was Saul feeling there? Saul finally and fully felt the weight of God's displeasure upon him. While all his life he was able to excuse himself, and all his life he was able somehow to get himself out from under that guilt in his own mind, and to give reasons why he did what he did, and to satisfy himself with his excuses, now there was no turning back. There was no excuse. And what did Saul feel at that moment? That is what the writer to the Hebrew calls, or the writer to the Hebrews calls, that certain fearful looking for of judgment and flaming fire that will devour the adversaries of God. Brothers and sisters, have you felt that? Have you seen what you're shut up to apart from the mercy of Jesus Christ, apart from being carried upon His shoulders and locked in place with that gold stitching of His finery and purity? Because apart from that, apart from being carried by Him, there is no deliverance. There is only fear. Isaiah 33, verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Notice who says this. This is not the Gentiles saying this. This is the sinners in Zion saying this. You see, it will not be a relief to you to know that you are kept securely upon the shoulders of Christ by fineries of pure gold. It will not be a comfort to you unless first you have understood why the sinners in Zion are afraid and why Saul was lying prostrate upon the ground, because they faced a gaping hell. And without Christ, brothers and sisters, that's all there is for us. In Daniel chapter 5, and verse 6, you know, that's that really interesting passage about the Belshazzar. Remember Belshazzar? Grandson to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, Daniel says some very interesting things to him. That's the day that the hand was writing on the wall and it said, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Weighed in the balances, found wanting, divided. And so the kingdom was being taken from Belshazzar. But when he first saw that hand writing upon the wall, what does the scripture say happened to Belshazzar? It says that the look of his face changed, his countenance was changed before his guests, and that his knees smote together. That is a man who understands the fear of God. And you know why he understood the fear of God? Because he had been witness to his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar eating grass like an ox for 7 years. He had been witness to his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar as he rose up from those days and praised the God of heaven and said, there is no one who can flaunt that God and get away with it. And then what did Belshazzar do? He had a drunken party in his palace. And he took the vessels of God and he brought the wine out in bowls in the vessels of God. And they mocked the God of Israel in their taking up of those bowls and getting drunk in his presence. They mocked him by using his vessels. And the hand came a writing on the wall and he knew what he had done. In fact, Daniel even says, and thou knewest all this and still refused to hearken and worshipped instead the gods of gold, and his knees knocked together. Brothers and sisters, unless we understand how guilty we are before God, it will be of little comfort to know that we're sewed in gold upon the shoulders of Christ. But with that understanding, there is deliverance. There is relief. there is security in the face of fear. Well, we didn't have time to get to the shoulders. We'll do that next week. Next week, we'll talk about the shoulders and the memorial. So far this week, the stones and the ouches. Next week, the shoulders and the memorial. And by the way, so you can remember, the stones, the settings, the shoulders. All S's. Stones, settings, shoulders. And then next week we'll also talk about the memorial as it is put before, as Moses puts it before the children of Israel. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this picture of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ as those sins are set upon His shoulders in settings of pure gold, stitched and woven about tightly, covered over, as it were, by His gracious work. Our Father, we pray, disabuse us of our own foolishness and folly regarding our sins, that we should remain another moment ignorant of them and not dealing with them and not laying them aside. Disabuse us, we pray, our Father, of that lack of urgency that we feel toward holiness and toward Jesus Christ, that we might run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we might lay aside every weight to run to Him. We pray, our Father, disabuse us of complacency and inattention, that we may call upon Thy name with great praise, with great affection of heart, because Thou hast taken us out of the bondage and burden of our sins, and Thou hast sewed us tightly to the shoulders of Christ, that we should be forgiven and borne up, that we should not fall under the weight of our sins, but should fly free. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.